starting at verse 39, Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 39. No sample packs today, Dennis, huh? Of cookies, snack packs. Paula's usually got a, she's usually got a little something. I'm just saying. Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 39, the word of the Lord says this. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And the title of the message today is The Boy Jesus, the boy Jesus. And in the Birmingham City Museum of Art, there's a gallery there. And in the gallery, there hangs a famous picture from William Holman Hunt. And the picture is called The Shadow of Death. It's an odd name for a picture. But if you look at the picture, you see a young Jesus. You see a young man of Jesus, early 20s, and you see Jesus there as a carpenter, and the picture portrays him stretching out his arms, resting his arms, stretching his arms from the hard day's labor. You see the things that are around him, the things as a carpenter in that day that he's working on. And to the first presence, to the first look at this picture, you think that it's just a man stretching out his arms from a hard day's work, stretching out his muscles that's working at it. But if you pay close attention to the picture, in the background of the picture, you see a shadow. And if you look at the shadow, you see Christ on the cross. Now, I don't know if the painter of this picture, you know, I'm sure he intended to do that. I know that was intentional, but I don't know his history. I don't know what he thought. But in any event, the Holy Spirit, working as he does, was able to show yet again a foretelling through this work of art of what Jesus would do and what he would have to endure, the cross. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father God, we come to you today and we are grateful to be in your house. We are grateful to have felt your presence during this praise and worship time. We thank you, Lord, that it's not us, Lord, that it's not our great talent, that it's not our great influence on this place, Lord, but it's you, Lord Jesus. We invite you in right now, Lord. We ask that you would illuminate us, that you would help me to preach and to teach through the power of the Holy Spirit, that the listener, whether here in this place or listening by some form of media, that you would illuminate their spirit and their ears and their mind to hear your word by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us today to understand what you have for us. In your name we pray, amen and amen. The story recorded in this last section of the second chapter of Luke seems to be of just a little bit of importance. Of course, everything in the Word of God is of importance, but this seems to be something that if we were reading it, if we were studying for it, if we were putting together some kind of lesson, that we would simply say, oh, Jesus was a boy. There's a few verses there that talks about him being a boy, and let's go on to the next big thing. But the Holy Spirit, through Luke, decided to record this, and because of that, we know that it's important, and I want to look at this narrative today and see why it's so important to us. It seems to be an incidental record in the Bible, this growing up of Jesus, and it seems to be of, you know, little importance to the reader, little importance to us. But Luke, out of all the things that he heard being with Jesus, no doubt they spent time together. No doubt Jesus talked about his childhood. He was with Jesus's family. He was with Mary, and Mary would no doubt do what mothers do best. What do? They talk about their children. That's what moms do. So no doubt Mary talked about Jesus, but yet we don't have a lot of that in the Word of God, do we? It's just not there. But he chose this for some reason. Because between verse 38 and verse 39 of the second chapter of Luke, there are some things that happen in our word that we have, in our history of it. It's just a couple of verses that we see, 38 and 39, in the life of Jesus, in this gospel account. But it's only in this gospel account that we have it. We're told that the family returns to Bethlehem, and during the next year or so, a group of magi who followed them by the guiding star arrived to worship the infant Jesus. Not long afterwards, we see that King Herod decides that he's going to go out and slaughter all of the children 2 years or younger. He realizes he misses it. So the family gets up and they decide what they're going to do. But they don't decide it blindly. They don't just decide we're going to go there or there. God sends a what? A messenger. In that time, God would use angels to be messengers of his word. So God would send an angel and he would warn Joseph, and the family would flee to Egypt. They would go to Egypt, and most of Jesus' adolescent young years and adolescent years growing up would be spent there in Egypt. Upon Herod's death, God would send the messenger again. He would send the angel again, and he would say, "It's now safe to return to your homeland." Boy, I don't know about you, but sometimes I wish God would send a messenger that I could see and that I could hear and I could know the right thing to do. It was of such importance to God that they be in the right place and the right time that he sent a messenger to tell them where to be, to be in safety. So Joseph and Mary traveled back through Judea to Galilee and settled in Mary's hometown of Nazareth. Luke picks up the story from here, from Matthew. And after his family had settled in Nazareth, we don't see a lot about them. We don't see many things about them. Some scholars will call this the hidden years, because that sounds good, right? It's like a movie, the hidden years. There's many false stories that you'll read. And it's interesting to read some of the commentary and to kind of see where they get these things. Sometimes they'll say, I've even watched some shows on the History Channel, and they'll talk about it, which those are always very amusing. If you really need anything to really amuse you, those history shows about Jesus are very amusing. But they would say that as a boy, he would create birds out of the air, and as a boy, he would conjure up things out of the water, and he would make things happen and use his godly powers to do things, to make trees bear fruit and create things out of clay, and all these fanatical stories that the Bible is silent to. And that's important. The Bible is silent to it. If it was something that was to be important, something that Christ did, the Bible told us everything we need to know. So that's how we can know that those things probably are not a good record. One of those things that this text does help us to understand is that Jesus grew up in an absolutely normal family. Think about that. After his miraculous birth, after all of the things that happened around there, nothing supernatural is recorded about him until he begins his ministry at the age of 30 years old. So from birth to 30, Jesus lives a normal life. And I also think it's important here to call out that Jesus lived in a regular family. I don't want to get ahead of myself this morning, but that's important for us as believers to understand. So this morning I want to look at three things that we can see today about the boy this young man named Jesus. And first is that God demonstrates the value of family. As I said, he demonstrates this. Mary, an ordinary mother who loved to talk about her children and to take care of her family. Joseph, an ordinary father that had a vocation there, that went out and worked every day. They raised their children, not just Jesus. They raised their children in an ordinary family home. Now, in many places today, what I'm about to say is not going to go over well. The family is important. A mother and a father. Not a father and a father, not a mother and a mother. None of that stuff works. God said a mother and a father, raise them right and let them go. And that's what Mary and Joseph did. And that's a picture to us. And that's a picture that the church needs to get back to. That's a picture that this world needs to get back to. We look at society and we see the way that society is going and the things that are happening, and we could point back to many of the things that are happening wrong in the family. And it's not easy. It's not easy to raise a family in that scenario, but God put it that way for a reason, and God would help and he will bless raising your family and guiding your family and doing it in those ways. And we see that picture here from Mary and Joseph. Joseph demonstrating that it was good, so good that God chose, listen to me this morning, God chose to bring Jesus up in a family, a mother and a father. just like that. God chose it to send his son into this world and to raise him in that type of atmosphere. It's amazing, and it's a picture. It's something that we need to see. God with his hand on his son, choosing these people, an ordinary set of family. Not, we've talked about it before during Christmas time, where their homeland was and how poor it was, and it was like a speck on the map. But God chose this. And Luke helps us to understand that Jesus' childhood was very normal. By Luke's statement in verse 40, it helps us to see that Jesus was gaining knowledge by observation, as any normal child does and will, by observation. So it's our job as parents, because they're observing us. And it's funny sometimes when they point out your oddities, when they point out the things that are funny. At least around my dinner table, it's funny. And you got to laugh at yourself a little bit. And then you get to see it happen in them. And you get to say, see, you got that too, right? And you get to see the different things that happen. But that family atmosphere that God chose to place Jesus in was crucial to Jesus' upbringing during this time, during this 30 years of him growing up. Jesus had voluntarily laid aside his godship, his kingship, and he took on human form. In Philippians 2, verses 6 and 8, it says this, "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." There's a lot there. I could preach a whole sermon just on those few short sentences that are found in Philippians. But my point today is that Jesus stepped down out of the throne room of God. He, if you will, took off his priestly, his godly robes, his godly powers, and he stepped down onto this earth and became a man, became a human just like you and I, and lived just as we would live for 30 years of his life. Normal in a family atmosphere. Jesus lived like any young boy of that age would have lived. When the feast of the Passover was complete, Jesus decided that he would go and he would be there and he would be with his parents. And his parents, as well as most of the others who had come to the city for the ceremony, they began the journey home. And that's important to us. Most of the time in that day and age, they would travel together because of fear of wild animals or some mishap happening on the travel. It wasn't just like jumping in your car today and going to Columbus or Dayton. It was a hard journey. Verse 43 says this, "When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him." When the family of Jesus joined the thousands of other people that were there for the journey, who were leaving the city of Jerusalem, they discovered that Jesus was missing. Now, in your mind, picture this with me. Several hundred, maybe thousands of people on a journey, and they were all acquaintances. They all knew each other. They were all family. They didn't worry too much about the children that were around. Makes sense? They were family. Hey, they're over there hanging out with so-and-so. They're over there. No doubt the children probably all got together and they played and did things along the journey to occupy themselves. So they really weren't worried about this during the journey. But they finally discovered, maybe when Jesus didn't come home for dinner, maybe when he didn't come home when they knew he was looking for him, whatever had tipped them off, they noticed that he wasn't there. They had gone a day's journey from Jerusalem and he was missing. People often, again, traveled in these different caravans, and they would take care of each other. The women would be in front, and the young men and the children would follow behind, and they would kind of keep pace together. So they assumed, one of the parents assumed he was with the other parents. Have you ever done that before? Oh, he's with Dad. Oh, he's with Mom. I know we experience it in our busy lives. What are you doing tonight? Where are you taking this person? What's the game plan? How are we getting there? Do you have to be there early? Do you have to be anyplace else? This is a daily occurrence around our house sometimes, I feel like, and I know that it is for you. And in that day and age, for Jesus, this was no different. It's simply the transportation was slightly slower and a little bit different means. This was a common family occurrence for them. When they traveled, this would happen just as it is for us. However, the situation found here in verses 43 and 45 is probably one of every parent's nightmare. Have you ever been at a ball game, a very large place, and you've got your young child next to you, and you look down and, uh-oh, they're gone. What happened to them? Well, they saw something they wanted to see. They do what children do. They go and they run and they want to see something. Or maybe you've been in a supermarket, and they're trailing along with you, and you stop to look at something, and they continue walking, or they don't notice where you're at. You immediately have these emotions of fear and of panic and of what happened. Now, I was trying to think about this, Jess, and I don't think we've ever lost one totally. I know some people that have, and you hear the stories that, you know, I got to work and I remembered my kid was in the car and I had to take him back to daycare, or you know, I didn't know they were coming and I totally forgot to pick him up from soccer, or whatever the situation is, that happens. And you feel that emotion inside of you, like, oh man, I needed to do that. And there have, of course, been real situations where children have been lost. And it's scary, and it's embarrassing, and we have great emotions about that. And no doubt, Joseph and Mary felt bad about it. They hated it. Did I mention that he was the son of God? And God had placed him in Joseph and Mary's care to take care of him, and they lost him. So just put that little pressure on you there for a little bit, right? So they were concerned. They decided to go back the day's journey, and they would ask, and they would try to find out where Jesus was. And multiple feelings, multiple different scenarios of what happened to them. And they were concerned. And again, being the Son of God, they knew that he was in their care to take care of. The text tells us that it was 3 days before his parents found him. 3 days and nights of them searching for them, looking for them, the anxiety over where he was. And when they eventually found him, of all places to find him, they didn't find him with the other children out playing. They didn't find him in some place he shouldn't have been. It says in verse 46 that they found him in the temple. It says, now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard were astonished at his understanding and of his answers. The Greek here suggests that the teachers of the law were amazed over and over again with Jesus's insight. Not necessarily that he was smart, not that he had a high IQ, but the insight of the Word of God that Jesus had. They were astonished. They were amazed. It suggests that the teachers knew they were not just in the presence of some brilliant young student that had studied, but they recognized the wisdom and the calling of God on Jesus. That's a bonus, right? They recognized this upon the boy. We don't see Jesus as a genius here. We see him as the Son of God. We don't see Jesus here as a whiz kid. We see him as a Son of God. We don't see him as somebody who is sitting there straightening out his elders. Rather, we see the picture of a 12-year-old boy studied in Scripture somehow. Did I mention that Jesus' family was poor? That they didn't have a school necessarily to go to? They had some form of education, but he wasn't trained like the elders were. He wasn't trained like the religious leaders were, but somehow he was well studied in Scripture, and he was illuminated by what he had to say about it. His parents, even though all this was happened, they were amazed when they found him. Verse 48 says, so when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, son, "Why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." They did what any normal mother and father would do, even though he was the Son of God. "Where have you been?" I can see her. Maybe she's grabbing him by his shoulder or by his, "Where have you been? I told you." She's giving him the what for. That's what's happening. The Bible was kind of nice, but in my mind, she's giving him the what for. "Where's he been? What's he been doing?" We're anxiously seeking you, your father and I. Once they got over the amazement where he was, what they'd heard, no doubt the priests were coming up saying to them, telling them what they'd been talking about. If you were not necessarily covering, but telling what had been going on. After they got past the amazement, they felt the irritation of it. Put yourself in their shoes. Be honest with yourself. Imagine this growing sense of alarm as time passed and you can't find your child. Consider how the fears must have been intensified each day that went on. How you're supposed to be caring for the Son of God, knowing what's going on, knowing how absolutely trustworthy this boy Jesus is. Did something terrible happen? Did he get lost? Did a wild animal? Did he fall down a well? Did something terrible? What's going on? We would have been angry just as they were. They reacted as any normal parent would have reacted in that situation. There was joy. There was no doubt relief. There was no doubt frustration and confusion that was going on. A frustrated mother now addresses young Jesus and asks how he could have behaved in this way, leaving his parents, not knowing where he was at, with great anxiety. The term "sought you anxiously" refers to deep mental anguish and hurt feelings. They were hurt that he would do this. They were hurt. But this would give the opportunity for Jesus to introduce something in the New Testament that really hadn't been introduced yet. So number two, Jesus introduces the concept of a heavenly father. No doubt Mary's rebuke was lovingly, as I would expect any mother's rebuke to be. It brought respectful but astonished reply from Jesus. Verse 49, he says, "Why do you seek me? Do you not know that I must be about my father's business?" You see, Mary and Joseph were just raising children in a family at that time. And in the day-to-day things of raising their children, they forgot who he was. They forgot who they were raising. They forgot his godship. And Jesus reminds them lovingly, "Did you not know I was doing my father? Why did you worry for? Why did you worry? I was doing my father's business." And this word "father" here is interesting. Jesus was essentially saying, "Mother, based on your own experience and your own confirmation given to you, you have to know what I'm doing here on this earth. And these things are only going to continue to happen." Jesus reminds his parents that he is first and foremost the Son of God. Maybe they'd forgotten. In obedience to him and all the things that he has to carry out, he uses this term, his father's business. And he wasn't referring to Joseph. He introduces this concept of the heavenly father who had an agenda for him that didn't always coincide with what Mary and Joseph's agenda was. So now they had to begin to recognize this. It was a reminder to Mary and Joseph that he was here for more things than to just be one of their children. Jesus does not seek to run ahead of God or drag his feet behind God's timing. Rather, he seeks only to do what God calls him to do when God calls him to do it. God's timing is always perfect. We too must be about God's will. We too must be about God's timing. And I don't know about you, but that's difficult. That's difficult. God's timing. Sometimes God places something in our lives. He places something in us and he says, "You're going to do this." Or he gives us a dream and he says, "This thing's going to happen." And we, as human beings on this earth, many times think it's right now. "Well, I'm going to get up tomorrow and I'm going to go do that thing." And many times, it's a foreshadow of years and years to come, isn't it? It's something that's going to happen in the future that God is going to lead you to, and he's just giving you a foreshadowing of what's going to happen. Sometimes it's reverse of that. Sometimes God places something on your heart to go and to do something, or to go and to participate or be a part or to give of a talent or of something that you have. And he means now, but it's God's timing. In this particular situation, Jesus is saying God's timing was for him to go and to speak to the priests right there at that time. It doesn't say why. We don't know why. Maybe when we see him in glory, we can say, what came of that? What was the fruit of that meeting of Jesus and these priests? But God had called him to do it. Jesus, for the first time, introduces this concept of God the Father who is present, someone that is called Abba, which means father or daddy in the Greek. Today we have a hard time understanding how radical this understanding was at the time. This was something completely outside of what they would have done in that time. This, today we hear it and we think God the Father, yes. We've read it many times. We pray Father. When we get to pray, we refer to God as God the Father. But in 39 books that take up the Old Testament, God is referred to as Father only 14 times. In 39 books, 14 times. And it's never used in a personal sense. And Jesus begins to introduce this in this way as God, my Father, my personal Father, something that had never been done before. And after that, he's never referred to by any other means than God the Father. When he began his public ministry, his awareness of God as his Father became a trademark of his ministry. God the Father. I also want us to notice the word must. It was often used by our Lord. In Luke 4 and 43, he would say, I must preach. In Luke 9 and 22, he would say, the Son of Man must suffer. And in John 3 and 14, the Son of Man would say that he must be lifted up. Even as a 12-year-old boy, moved by compulsion from God the Father, he did what he was supposed to do. Verse 50 tells us this. It says, but they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Joseph and Mary couldn't grasp it. He was already above what they knew, how they understood. They couldn't get their arms around what Jesus has said. And this incident ends with his parents being paralyzed, being perplexed in the events that had just happened to them. They didn't know what to do. You know, we look back at our lives as parents and we look at things that our children do, and I got to say sometimes I'm perplexed. But think about that. The things that we have to put up with. Why did you decide to wear those shoes with those pants? Why did you decide to write your homework paper about that? You know, I don't know. Why did you decide to dip your french fries in your frosty? Well, that's good. That's why they decided that for. But they had to decide, why is Jesus making this decision for? This was something outside of their knowledge, outside of their understanding. It was something outside of their wisdom, and they could not understand it. And now they would need this 12-year-old boy, this Son of Man, this young man that they would raising to help them understand it, to help them grasp it. The text tells us that Jesus went back with them to Nazareth, verse 51. It says, then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. They both failed to understand and appreciate the full significance of this statement. Mary added this to the list of things that she pondered about her son. Mary knew, Joseph knew, but Mary more than anything. We see her as endearing to Jesus throughout the Word of God. We see her there many more times than we see Joseph, I believe. And this is one of those things that she just simply added to her list of things that she didn't understand about her son, that she can never understand about her son. She didn't understand it. They didn't understand it, what was going on. And maybe if you'll just let me think about it, if we could just talk about it, and maybe it was only after his death that she would understand some of these things. After time, the amount of time that would pass for her to see all these things come together that Jesus did, And maybe it was only after his death that she would go back and think about this particular instance some 20 years later and think about, oh my goodness, he was telling me then what I would need to know right now. And the Holy Spirit would begin to minister to them. But they couldn't understand it. They didn't know why. They didn't understand the significance at the time. But surely they did after his ministry started. Luke summarizes in verse 52 the 18 years from age 12 until he began his ministry at age 30. Verse 52 says this, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men." The whole matter is summarized up in this word when he says that he increased. If you go back and you look at this word, it means that he advanced. It's entirely different from that of the word in verse 40 where it says that the child grew. He didn't just grow, he advanced. The passage implies more than just a passage of time and of physical development. No doubt he grew from age 12 to adulthood. But it's not talking about that process of physically growing up. It's talking about advancement in wisdom, in knowledge, in the Spirit. It's talking about a development toward maturity. And not maturity in this world, but maturity in Christ. They begin to watch him grow into a man of God. Into the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. No doubt they begin to learn from Jesus as he grew up and did these things. And he would help his mom and his dad. So number three, just give me a few more moments. How God expects us to grow, number three. Verse 52 tells us that Jesus grew in four dimensions. Each essential to us being a well-rounded person, a well-rounded individual. First, he advanced intellectually. It says that he increased in wisdom. But the wisdom here is more than just simply knowledge of the things around him, knowledge of what was going on, not just understanding facts or numbers or things that were happening. We should be making progress in gaining wisdom in our lives with a godly focus. Our advancement, our wisdom should be from God. The Holy Spirit should be helping us become wise from a point of view of Jesus and God and the cross. We should look at things in a different view than our world does. Second, he advanced physically in stature, which suggests both maturity and his physical growth. Jesus did more than just grow physically. He advanced in his maturity, as we just talked about. So we must grow in stature, in maturity. We shouldn't be the same Christian that we were when we first came in. When we first accepted Christ into our life, we shouldn't be that same person. We should be growing in maturity as a Christian by studying the Word, by messages, by song, by our own personal experience. Third, he advanced spiritually in favor with God and men. Favor here is literally grace. The idea here is not that he grew up, that he became more and more in favor with God or with men, but he exhibited grace in his dealings with both God and men. Us as Christians, we should pray for grace with God and men, that God will give us favor when we walk in and we begin to deal with people on anything in our life. Whether it's business, whether it's personal, that God's grace will go before us. And Jesus grew in that. He found grace with God and men. It means that he perfectly kept the law of God and did perfectly the will of God, even unto the cross. Because as people saw him do exactly what he was going to do, that would give them grace that was there. So in closing this morning, with every head bowed this morning, every eye closed, what does all this mean as we look at this young boy, Jesus? We have to be struck by the importance, number one, that God placed on the family. Church, I'm telling you this morning, the importance of family is of the utmost importance to God. It's important. The way God set a family to be, how he arranged a family to be set up, God meant to do it for a reason. It didn't just happen that way. God placed his son on this earth in a family situation. How could God have demonstrated any more the value of family than by placing his own son in that exact setting? Raising Jesus in the setting of family, in this human family. In the same way, God placed the importance of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, so much so that the story of Jesus is the story of the Bible. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelations 21, that's the story. Jesus, the cross, from beginning to end, one looking forward, one looking back. That should be our story. That's the believer's story, is the cross. No matter what the subject, no matter what the topic of the sermon, no matter the theological subject that we're going to talk about, no matter the thing that's there, we can point it back to Jesus Christ and what he did for us there on Calvary. God placed the utmost importance on the sacrifice that was there given. You see, in the Old Testament, the sacrifice was placed on the animal, but it was only a stopgap measure. It was only a measure for that time because the ultimate lamb was coming. God would place the most importance on that lamb and do away with the old. He points us forward to the event and back to the event in every context of theology. I want to go deeper than that. In every context of our relationship with God, it points back to Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. Our relationship is key to those things. Jesus retained his divine nature, but limited himself to human attributes and powers during his days on this earth. He would call on God the Father whenever he needed something. If you think back and you think about the miracles started with a request from heaven, a request to his Father. So Jesus would live a normal life so he could be a true example of a sinless human being. So we could look back at him and say, for 33 and a half years, Jesus followed God's law. That Jesus was a sinless example so he could be the pure Lamb of God, overcoming sin, being anointed with and by the Spirit, and ultimately defeating Satan, defeating death, defeating hell, defeating the grave. That way we could have everlasting life in Jesus. This is the Jesus that we see from his childhood. This is the Jesus that was preparing himself to give of his life freely on a cross. If you're listening today by some form of media and you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, this is your opportunity. No matter what the time, no matter what the day, no matter what your state in life, he's reaching out to you right now and he's saying, ask me in. He's asking you to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that he is Lord of lords, that he is King of kings. He's asking you to ask him to forgive you of your sins because he's the only way in. He's the only door. He's asking you to do it right now and he will come in and forgive you. And if you do that today, he'll do all the things that he's promised. And if you have accepted him today, he's asking you to go and find a church, find a ministry that preaches Christ and him crucified. For us here today, this is a picture of our God, of your God. It's a picture of him as a boy doing God's work. It's a picture of him as a man giving himself on Calvary. If you have a doubt that he doesn't understand your situation, listen to me this morning. If there's a doubt in your mind that he doesn't understand where you're at in life, if he doesn't understand a decision that you have to make, if he doesn't understand your particular spot in life, go back and look at Jesus Christ, the man who lived on this earth as a man, perfect. He understands what you're going through. He's asking you this morning to look again. look at this man named Jesus Christ. Whatever decision that you're facing today, whatever the obstacle is that you're facing today, he's asking you to look toward him for everything that you need. You see, everything that we need is found at Calvary. Everything. It doesn't matter if it's 2019 or years to come in the future. God knew what's going to happen. He knew how we should handle it, and it's placed in the Word of God, and he'll give it to us at the cross. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father God, we come to you today, Lord. We are grateful, Lord Jesus, to be in this house. Lord, we are grateful that you sent your Son to this earth to be an example to us, Lord. Lord, to live and to die perfectly, to give of his life freely, Lord Jesus. Lord, I believe there are some here today, Lord, that are making decisions right now or have a decision to make or facing some decision in their life, Lord, and you're just reminding us, Lord, to place it before you. Lord, that you have the answer for whatever that thing is, whatever that decision is, Lord, whatever that obstacle is, Lord Jesus. Lord, you're simply reminding us that you were human and you made many of the decisions that we have to make. Lord, you know our struggle, Lord Jesus, and you're reminding us that you're here to help us in every step of the way. If that's you today, he's reaching out to you by the power of the Holy Spirit, asking you to place your faith in him and to trust him in everything that you're doing. Lord, we place our faith in you today, Lord, individually and corporately, Lord God. Lord, we place our faith in you, Lord Jesus. We reach out and we ask that you would help us to do exactly what you've taught us today. That's to trust in you, Lord. Lord, give us the faith needed. Lord, we thank you for who you are, for what you've done. In your name we pray. Amen and amen.